We're going to talk about those. I'm going to talk about these words that we've just heard read by Helen. They're mainly about reputations. Reputations are important, aren't they? I should know. I work for Universal Credit and have to introduce myself at parties. Reputations are important for all kinds of things, aren't they? If you're looking for a job, you'd probably Google the company to see what kind of business they are. You might ask friends, see what they say about them. Maybe if you're trying to hire someone, you wouldn't just look at a CV, would you? You'd look at their references, check out what other people say. If you're deciding where to live, you'd consider the reputation of that street. What's the neighbourhood like? Social media is built on reputations, isn't it? On Instagram, you might follow someone because of the reputation they've got. Maybe you're concerned about your reputation, wondering what you can do to improve it. But it's not just people, is it? Churches have reputations as well. There's the posh church, the informal church, the traditional church, the contemporary church, the church with the good preaching, the church with the good music. What do you reckon people say about Cold Harbour? A couple of years ago at Cock and Hill, we had a speaker come in for a day away about how to be a more outward-reaching church. He sneakily came down the afternoon before and walked around the village asking people what they thought of us. The results were interesting. Turns out people think we're a bit weird, but we do a good job of looking after children. I guess it could be worse. How do people see you at Cold Harbour? What's your reputation? Or how do you want to be seen? Well, according to your website, you describe yourselves as a Bible-believing evangelical church. Sounds good? You say, we strive to make the love of Jesus known to the people who live around us through personal friendships and contact with neighbours, as well as through outreach events and activities. If you asked a random person on the estate what they thought of you, and they said you're a Bible-believing church striving to make the love of Jesus known, you'd be pretty pleased with yourself, wouldn't you? But what does Jesus make of reputations? Well, the answer might surprise you. We're looking at the letter Jesus wrote to the church in Sardis. There we go. At Cropping Hill, I'm going through a very slow series in the letters to the churches in Revelation. So I haven't picked this letter because I know anything about you as a church. It's just the next one up, honest. But even if this isn't your situation, you can still learn from Jesus' words. After all, this letter was written to one church, but if you look at verse 6, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This letter is more negative than the others. Usually Jesus starts with a positive and ends with a challenge, but here it's almost all negative. Even the promise at the end is framed negatively. The key sentence is at the end of verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Why would Jesus say that? Well, reputations can be names we built for ourselves, can't they? They're not necessarily true. You know, someone you follow on Instagram who has a feed full of happy pictures of her kids smiling and laughing might actually have to tell them off occasionally. Or someone who says on their profile that they love travelling and exploring might actually spend the weekend sitting at home watching Netflix. So reputations aren't always reality. Sometimes they're a little bit fake. Sometimes we like to build a name for ourselves. Do you remember right at the beginning of the Bible, some people trying to build a name for themselves at Babel? They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Didn't go very well, though, did it? They ended up with a name that was famous, but famous for meaningless babbling. Is that what God thinks of our efforts to make a name for ourselves? Well, Jesus doesn't seem impressed by the church at Sardis. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. You see, they were aiming at the right thing, weren't they? Being a living church. But they were going about it in the wrong way. They seemed to care more about their reputation than about Jesus himself. I think it's a bit like New Year's resolutions. How many people made a New Year's resolution? You don't have to put your hands up. How many of you have kept it? Why do we find New Year's resolutions really hard to keep? Well, I think they sometimes identify the wrong problem and then prescribe the wrong solution. You look in the mirror and think, getting a bit fat. So you decide you're going to try harder to exercise. So you sign up for a gym membership and you turn up at the start of January and it goes okay. You're feeling good about yourself. But then next week comes round and you're a bit tired after work. So you can't really bother to go to the gym, so you just go home. And then you have a really bad day the next day, so on the way home from work, you pop into McDonald's to pick up some food. Sooner or later, the whole thing's fallen apart. The thing is, you can't fix problems just by trying harder. It's really a matter of what you value more. What does your heart love? A comfortable couch and comfort food, or a healthy body? Hard work without heart change won't really get you anywhere. You might as well do what I do, forget the gym membership and relax at home. But we often carry over this New Year's resolution mindset into the church, don't we? If only we try a little bit harder, our church will be more successful. If only we put on a few more groups. If only we make the music a little bit better. I think that's what the church in Sardis had been doing. Jesus says in verse 1 that their deeds had given them a reputation for being alive. They were working so hard that everyone knew about the church at Sardis. They were the ones who ran groups for everyone, from toddlers to pensioners. They had house groups meeting in every part of the town. Their services were packed with people who seemed excited to be there. This church was alive. But no, Jesus says it was dead. Not literally dead, of course. He's about to tell them to wake up. Just, I think on average, most people in that church didn't have a living faith in Jesus. Most people had a fake, manufactured version, sort of an Instagram faith. Most people in this church were spiritually dead. See, all that work they'd been doing still wasn't enough. Jesus says in verse 2, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God." Jesus says all that hard work wasn't complete. It hadn't worked. Worse, it was actively dangerous. The church as a whole was pretty much dead. There were some people clinging on to life. They needed strengthening. That's Jesus' first command to this church, isn't it? This idea that if we try really hard, we can manufacture life in church can end up crushing people under the treadmill of relentless effort. Some people get exhausted and gradually withdraw from the church. They didn't realise that a church that's always talking about grace would demand so much. Sometimes we see church leaders burn out more spectacularly, don't we? They make some terrible mistake and have to step down. Sometimes that's because they were under so much pressure to pretend they were perfect in order to protect the reputation of the church that eventually it just all exploded. But there are other, more subtle dangers. Jade and I were talking to a friend the other week about her dad. He used to be a leader in his local church. He used to lead a youth group and a Bible study. He used to lead services and preach. But as he got older, he got more and more ill and less able to do that. So he stopped leading the youth group. He stopped preaching, he stopped leading his Bible study. Eventually, he had to step down altogether. But then, unexpectedly, he felt kind of empty, like he wasn't doing enough for God. He felt really discouraged in his faith. Without realizing it, his relationship with God had started to depend on what he was doing for God rather than what God had done for him. And there's probably a lot of people like that in our churches. They're the kind of people Jesus has in mind, I think, when he says to the church, "Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die." Hard work isn't the answer, is it? Like New Year's resolutions, it won't work unless your heart is changed. And we should really know that, shouldn't we, as a church? After all, that is the whole shape of the gospel. You can't work hard enough to earn your salvation. You'll never do it. Your deeds will never be complete, as Jesus says. No matter how many good things you do, no matter how many bad things you don't do, it won't be enough. You won't be able to do it. You'll just exhaust yourself and die trying. So what is the answer then? How do we get a church that's alive? Well, if Jesus says their deeds weren't complete, then surely the answer is to do more deeds, right? To put in more hours. But no, look at verse 3. Verse 2 ends by saying, "I have not found your deeds complete." Verse 3 says, "Remember, therefore." Hang on a minute. Your deeds are not complete, therefore remember. Not work harder, but remember. Remember what? Remember what you have received and heard. In other words, remember the gospel. Remember what good news it was when you heard about all that Jesus had done for you. When you heard that his death and resurrection means you can be accepted by God. As you are, not after you've tried to clean up your act. When you heard that it's not about what you've done, but what about Jesus has done. Remember the gospel. The church in Sardis at this point was probably about 40 years old. The younger people were second-generation Christians. They couldn't remember a time when they didn't know the gospel. Jesus says, go ask the older people in church, those who received the gospel for the first time. Ask them what it was like, how excited they were. There is definitely a danger that churches can get so caught up in all their activities that they forget the gospel. I've heard Don Carson say before that it only takes 3 or 4 generations to lose the gospel in a church. So the first generation believes the gospel, and they're so excited about it that they set up lots of activities. They Bible studies for new converts, soup kitchens for the poor. Those are all good things to do. The second generation kind of assumes the gospel and carries on the activities, but they don't really talk about the gospel. They probably believe it. They just don't see the need to talk about it all the time. Which means the third generation never really heard the gospel. They're still into the soup kitchens, but they don't really believe the gospel anymore. And then their children think, well, I get that caring for the poor is a good thing, but why don't I just go and volunteer at the homeless shelter? Why do I need the church? All the church is doing is adding loads of outdated morality. So a church can lose the gospel in 4 stages, from passionate belief to assuming to ignoring to rejecting the gospel, in just 4 generations. Jesus sees a church about to go down this path and calls them back to first generation faith. We need to make it impossible for anyone in our church to forget the gospel, don't we? We need to make the good news of Jesus the theme of every sermon, of every song, of every prayer. We should talk about him in our conversations over coffee after the service and at breakfast at home with our family. Or if you're living alone, maybe you could find a friend so that you could both encourage one another. Maybe read a book of the Bible together or read a Christian book. Pray for one another that we won't forget the gospel. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. Which brings us on to the second way to life. Once we've remembered the gospel, what do we do with it? Well, your version says, obey it. Mine says, hold it fast. Because once we remember the gospel and all that Jesus has done for us, we'll want to obey it, won't we? We can't manufacture life by working hard, but it's not that how we live doesn't matter. It does. We must obey the gospel. Not obey in the way that we used to obey the teacher at school so that you wouldn't get detention. No, obey is in holding the truths of the gospel so close to our hearts that we couldn't think of doing anything else. The way to life, then, isn't by working hard, it's by treasuring Jesus. So if you're not a Christian, Jesus doesn't care about all the good things you're trying to do. He cares about what you treasure most in your heart. Is it your reputation, or is it Jesus? Is it what people think of you, or Jesus, what he thinks of you? Again, what's true for us as individuals is true for us as a church, isn't it? You can't manufacture life through hard work. Life comes from treasuring Jesus together, living out his gospel, obeying him. But what do you treasure? Your reputation or the name of Jesus? I think one of the reasons we don't like talking to our friends about Jesus is that we care more about our reputation than about Jesus' reputation. We think talking about how great he is will make us look silly. We got a new kitten yesterday, and Jade definitely loves her already. Jade would never be embarrassed to talk to you about the kitten, although she might be embarrassed right now. She loves the kitten so much that she's really eager to talk about it to everyone. She doesn't worry about getting a reputation as a crazy cat lady. What do we care more about, our reputation or Jesus' reputation? Like New Year's resolutions, it ultimately comes down to what we love, not our willpower. And that's the problem, isn't it? How do we change what we love? Well, I think the answer to that is hidden away in verse 1. In the 7 letters Jesus writes to the churches, he introduces himself differently. And it's always relevant to what he's about to say, but they're a bit weird, these introductions. They're sort of a kaleidoscope of different images. So you might need to buckle up for the next minute or so. Jesus introduces himself, saying, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. So what does that mean then? Well, Jesus is taking some words from the vision John had in chapter 1. There are 2 images, Jesus holding 7 spirits of God in one hand and the 7 stars in the other. 7 spirits of God, as the footnote says, you could read as the sevenfold spirit of God. The number 7 symbolizes perfection. So Jesus is saying he holds the perfect Spirit of God in his hand. You can see proof of that in chapter 1, verse 4, where we're told, "Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and is, who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne," or the 7-fold spirit before his throne, "and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." So grace and peace from Father, Spirit, and Son. The 7 spirits of God, then, must be the perfect Holy Spirit. But what about the 7 stars, on the other hand? Well, we see them in chapter 1 as well, in verse 20. "The mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the 7 golden lampstands, is this. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches." The angels of the churches in Revelation are kind of the heavenly representatives of the churches. By holding them in his hand, Jesus is saying he controls the church. We might think that the future of our church depends on our efforts, but that's not actually true. I saw a pastor on Twitter last week talking to a conference of young people, and he said they've probably grown up being told that they're the future of the church, that the church depends on them. But he said, it's not really true, is it? Jesus is the future of the church. The church depends on Jesus. This church seems to have been trying really hard to get themselves a reputation for being alive without involving the Spirit of life. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, Holy Spirit in this hand, church in this hand. Why are you separated? What's going on? Trying to live for God without depending on the Spirit is a bit crazy. Now, my phone is pretty useful, but imagine if I decided it should be self-sufficient, really. That'd be much better. I'm not going to charge it again. Well, it's on 63% now, but it'll be dead by this evening. And a phone that isn't charged is pretty much useless, isn't it? I noticed on the way over that our car is pretty low on fuel. Imagine if I decided not to bother filling it up. The car's great. It's got all its needs. Why do I need to go to a petrol station? Save some money. It might work for a bit, but eventually I'd just be running on fumes, wouldn't I? And then a bit further after that, it would stop working altogether. I wonder how many of us are running on fumes in our Christian lives, just about managing to get stuff done, but without any real joy, feeling tired and worn out. We also need to be recharged daily, don't we, by the Holy Spirit, by listening to his word. Verse 6 tells us that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But it's Jesus speaking, isn't it? So the words Jesus speaks and John writes down are the words the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. And that's really true of the whole Bible. When you read it, God speaks to you through the Holy Spirit, recharging you with power for living the Christian life. But it's not just individuals who need to depend on the Holy Spirit. It's us together as a church, you as a church, and us at Crocken Hill. I heard someone say in a sermon once, think of all the things your church does. If Jesus decided tomorrow to withdraw the Holy Spirit, what would carry on? Would you notice any difference? If the answer's no, then there's probably a bit of a problem. The church should be obviously supernatural. I'm not talking in the sense of signs and wonders, but something that's obviously not normal. Like people from all different backgrounds who have pretty much nothing in common, getting together to read a 2,000-year-old book. To hear people talking in awed terms about a carpenter's son from the Middle East. And to sing songs of love about a horrific murder. Church should be weird. If it's not, then something has gone wrong. Church without the Holy Spirit is like a phone that never gets charged. It's useless. Something had gone wrong with the church in Sardis. It's not just that you can't manufacture a life by hard work. You can manufacture a reputation for life, but you can't get the life itself. It's not just that you can't do it. It's actually sinful to try. Notice how Jesus calls them to repent in verse 3. Jesus won't allow them to build a name for themselves. Just like at the Tower of Babel, God refuses to share his glory. If we build a name for ourselves, then we undermine the name of Jesus. A church that cares more about its own reputation than the glory of God is worse than useless. Because if we're not remembering Jesus, treasuring him and depending on him, how will we point other people towards him? We'll actually draw people away from Jesus and towards ourselves. Or if we're covering up sin and refusing to confess, if we're coming along to church pretending everything's fine so that we can have a good reputation, well, how can we show the power of God in forgiveness? We might look better, until we get found out as hypocrites, that is, but we're not making God look better. Jesus has no need of churches that don't glorify him, so he'll shut them down. He says, doesn't he, repent, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Coming like a thief was a common expression for coming unexpectedly. Jesus himself used it many times in the Gospels, doesn't he, to refer to his second coming. But that's not what Jesus means here, because it depends on the church not repenting. Jesus' second coming will happen regardless. Jesus here is threatening to come in judgment. But actually, coming like a thief would have had another meaning for the people of Sardis. Sardis was a famously secure city with cliffs on three sides. It was almost impossible to attack. But they'd got so used to their reputation for being safe, they didn't really bother to defend it. So it was actually conquered twice, both times apparently by people sneaking up the cliffs at night and letting themselves in through the back door. And the church at Sardis was similarly complacent. So Jesus threatens to come suddenly in judgment if they don't repent. We're the same, aren't we? We can't afford to be complacent. We can't afford to think we've got everything sorted. We must hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we can't manufacture life. We can get ourselves a reputation for being alive pretty easily, but that's not the same thing. We'll see in the last few verses that life is something given by Jesus, not something we can make ourselves. As a whole, this church was pretty bad, wasn't it? Verse 4 says, "Yet you have a few in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." It seems that the rest of the church was pretty indistinguishable from the world around them. They had soiled their clothes, they were no longer pure. Probably in their obsession with their reputation, they'd worked so hard at fitting in with the world, they'd stopped treasuring Jesus, stopped obeying him. Which is quite easy for us to do, isn't it? We don't want people to think we're weird, so we go along with what everyone else does. I mean, if they all go out drinking and get drunk, well, so will we. Because to be honest, if we don't, they'll all think we're those weird Christians, and it makes talking about Jesus much harder, won't it? When we justify it to ourselves like that, it sounds spiritual, but it's not. Sinning doesn't actually make us more relatable. It just makes us indistinguishable from the world around us. It's interesting that this is one of the only letters where there's no mention of persecution. Why would there be? If the church looks no different from the world, then it's not going to get persecuted, is it? This church looked vibrant and alive to everyone around them, but to Jesus, they just looked like they were wearing dirty clothes. Not everyone in this church looked dirty, though. There were some who had remained pure, who had not soiled their clothes. Continuing the metaphor, Jesus says, "They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy." White clothes in the Bible are a sign of purity, of perfection. In a time before you could pop down to Asda and get some Vanish Oxy action, it's really difficult to remove stains. If your clothes got dirty, they'd always be a little bit dirty. You could try really hard to remove a stain from a white shirt, but you could probably mostly hide it. They'd never be completely shining white again, like new. So it's not that these people have cleaned themselves. They've been given brand new white robes by Jesus. Jesus has clothed them in his own righteousness. When God looks at the church in Sardis, he, in general, sees deadness, unfinished deeds, and dirty clothes. But when he looks at the few faithful followers he's got left, he sees shining white robes. Jesus even says that they're worthy. Maybe you need to hear that this evening. Maybe you can feel your own sin and shame, and you feel like you're unworthy of God's love. How can he love someone like you? But here Jesus says you are worthy. Not because you've done lots of good things. We've already seen that's not how Christianity works. But if you remember what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, if you treasure him above everything else, if you depend on him for the strength to live, well then he's clothed you in white. You are worthy. I hope that encourages you. But this promise isn't just for those already living for Jesus. He also says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. So if you're thinking, I really have been trying to make a name for myself, haven't I? If you feel like your clothes are dirty, then Jesus is talking to you as well this evening. If you overcome your desire for a great reputation, if you repent and remember him, treasure him and depend on him, you too will be dressed in white. You too will be counted worthy. This message is for everyone. I've heard some people say that they're not good enough to become a Christian, or they need to spend more time working on their life first. They need to become a good person like everyone else before they turn up at church. Don't think like that. For a start, Jesus says he'll come suddenly like a thief. Turn to him now. You don't have time to get your act together before coming to him. But if you do turn to him now, he will clothe you in white. He will make you worthy. On the other hand, some people have been coming along to church for years, trying really hard to be a better person, to live a good life. But maybe you've forgotten that you can't actually do it. Maybe you've heard the message of grace so many times that you've grown deaf to it. Maybe you can apply it to other people, but not to yourself. You've forgotten that you can't live a good Christian life just by trying hard. Christianity isn't a New Year's resolution. It's not about what you do as much as what you love. So no matter how many services you come along to, no matter how many songs you sing, no matter how many sermons you hear, it's not enough. It's not complete. If you trust in what you do, Jesus will one day find your deeds not complete in the sight of God. You need to remember what you've heard. Remember the gospel. Remember what Jesus has done for you. You need to treasure Jesus, to trust him, to follow him, to obey him. You need to depend on him, to be plugged into the source of life, to be sustained by the Holy Spirit. That is the only way to life. I said earlier this is the most negative of Jesus' letters, and even the promise at the end contains a slightly scary thought. In verse 5 it says, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. The obvious implication being that if you do not repent of your love of reputation and overcome it with a love for Jesus, you will be blotted out. You might have your name on the list of church members, but not on the list that matters, which is quite a scary thought. Isn't it ironic that the church in Sardis was obsessed by their name, by their reputation, but most of them would end up having their name erased? But the few faithful ones among the dying church became the ones with a name known even among angels. Jesus says, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. What greater reputation could you ask for than that? A name not found in hard work, as if it was a New Year's resolution. A name found by remembering Jesus, by treasuring him, by depending on him. That's the message of this letter. It's really the message of the whole gospel. You can't manufacture life. Only Jesus gives life. So let's remember him, treasure him, and depend on him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.